9:4 in the Bibles. Because it's slightly longer, we're going to do Joshua chapter 20 first and then sing our next song and then do Joshua chapter 21. Joshua chapter 20. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood. He shall flee to one of these cities and shall stand at the entrance of the gate of the city and explain his case to the elders of that city. Then they shall take him into the city and give him a place, and he shall remain with them. And if the avenger of blood pursues him, they shall not give up the manslayer into his hand, because he has struck his neighbor unknowingly and did not hate him in the past. And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. Then the manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So they set apart Kadesh in Galilee, in the hill country of Naphtali, and Shechem in the hill country of Ephraim, and Kiriath Arba, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah. And beyond the Jordan, east of Jericho, they appointed Bezer in the wilderness on the tableland, from the tribe of Reuben and Ramoth in Gilead, from the tribe of Gad and Golan in Bashan, from the tribe of Manasseh. These were the cities designated for all the people of Israel and for the stranger sojourning among them, that anyone who killed a person without intent could flee there, so that he might not die by the hand of the avenger of blood till he stood before the congregation. The priest, and to Joshua, the son of Nun, and to the heads of the fathers' houses of the tribes of the people of Israel. And they said to them at Shiloh in the land of Canaan, "The Lord commanded through Moses that we be given cities to dwell in, along with their pasture lands, for our livestock." So by command of the Lord, the people of Israel gave to the Levites the following cities and pasture lands out of their inheritance. The lot came out for the clans of the Kohathites, so that those Levites who were descended from Aaron, the priest, received by lot from the tribes of Judah, Simeon, and Benjamin 13 cities. And the rest of the Kohathites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Ephraim, from the tribes of Dan, and the half-tribe of Manasseh 10 cities. The Gershonites received by lot from the clans of the tribe of Issachar, from the tribe of Asher, from the tribe of Naphtali, and from the half-tribe of Manasseh in Bashan, 13 cities. The Merarites, according to their clans, received from the tribes of Reuben, the tribe of Gad, and the tribe of Zebulun, 12 cities. These cities and their pasture lands, the people of Israel gave by lot to the Levites, as the Lord had commanded through Moses. Out of the tribe of the people of Judah and the tribe of the people of Simeon, they gave the following cities mentioned by name, which went to the descendants of Aaron, one of the clans of the Kohathites, who belonged to the people of Levi, since the lot fell to them first. They gave them Kiriath Arba, Arba being the father of Anak, that is Hebron, in the hill country of Judah, along with the pasture lands round it. But the fields of the city and its villages had been given to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, as his possession. And to the descendants of Aaron the priest, they gave Hebron, the city of refuge for the manslayer with its pasture lands, Libna with its pasture lands, Jatir with its pasture lands, Eshtemoa with its pasture lands, Holon with its pasture lands, Debir with its pasture lands, Ain with its pasture lands, Jetta with its pasture lands, Beth Shemesh with its pasture lands. 9 cities out of these 2 tribes. Then, out of the tribe of Benjamin, Gibeon with its pasture lands, Geba with its pasture lands, Anathoth with its pasture lands, and Armon with its pasture lands. 4 cities. The cities of the descendants of Aaron, the priests, were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. As to the rest of the Kohathites, belonging to the Kohathite clan of the Levites, the cities allotted to them were out of the tribe of Ephraim. To them were given Shechem, the city of refuge for the manslayer, with its pasture lands in the hill country of Ephraim, Gezer with its pasture lands, Gibzim with its pasture lands, Beth Horon with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Dan, Alteke with its pasture lands, Gibbethon with its pasture lands, Aijalon with its pasture lands, Gath Rimmon with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the half tribe of Manasseh, Tanakh with its pasture lands, and Gath Rimmon with its pasture lands, two cities. The cities of all the clans of the rest of the Kohathites were 10 in all, with their pasture lands. And to the Gershonites, one of the clans of the Levites, were given out of the half tribe of Manasseh, Golan in Bashan with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, and Bishtera with its pasture lands, two cities. And out of the tribes of Issachar, Kishion with its pasture lands, Dabarath with its pasture lands, Jarmuth with its pasture lands, and Ganim with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Asher, Mishal with its pasture lands, Abdon with its pasture lands, Helkath with its pasture lands, and Rahob with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Naphtali, Kadesh in Galilee with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, Hamoth Dor with its pasture lands, and Kartan with its pasture lands, three cities. The cities of the several clans of the Gershonites were in all 13 cities with their pasture lands. And to the rest of the Levites, the Merarite clans were given out of the tribe of Zebulun, Jokneam with its pasture lands, Kartar with its pasture lands, Dimnah with its pasture lands, Nahal with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Reuben, Bezer with its pasture lands, Jahaz with its pasture lands, Kedemoth with its pasture lands, and Methoth with its pasture lands, four cities. And out of the tribe of Gad, Ramoth in Gilead with its pasture lands, the city of refuge for the manslayer, Mahanaim with its pasture lands, Heshbon with its pasture lands, Jazer with its pasture lands, four cities in all. As for the cities of the several Merarite clans, that is the remainder of the clans of the Levites, those allotted to them were in all 12 cities. The cities of the Levites in the midst of the possession of the people of Israel were in all 48 cities with their pasture lands. These cities each had its pasture land round it, so it was with all these cities. Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers, and they took possession of it, and they settled there. And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he has sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises that the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass.
Good morning, all. Great to see you. Great to have you with us, whether in person or online. And a very warm welcome if you're a guest with us this morning. It's great to have you here with us. Let's pray now as we come to God's word. Father God, we ask for your help now to come into this passage, to understand it, to understand the depth of what you are asking of God's people here. Thank you for all that we've learned so far in the book of Joshua and the journey they've been on. And we pray for this stage now that we would be able to understand the context of why this was so important for the people there and then, but what the depth and the meaning is for us here 2,000 years later. So we pray for this in your name. Amen. So this week at our children's and youth clubs, I gave them a challenge. I said, you're in charge of a new country, okay? You're setting it up from scratch. And so you have to come up with your top three laws, okay? Your top three laws. I said you could be as wacky and as crazy as you want. You could be an evil dictator, or you could be a greedy one, or you could be an ethical one, a moral one. You decide your top three laws, okay? So let me give you some of the ones that the children came up with. School is just for 4 days, Monday to Thursday. Friday is a TV all day day. £100 tax to my pocket every month. Everybody has to do military service for 2 years. It's an interesting one. No pets allowed apart from dogs. So it's a good one for the dog lovers. I'm a dog lover. Kids have the right to chocolate and sweets every morning for breakfast. Lastly, for the children, if someone commits manslaughter, they have to go to prison every year on their birthday. But for the rest of the year, they have to wear a snowball costume. I think I get this. I think, you know, if you have your arms in the snowball costume, you can't cause any more damage. So there's a rationale there, isn't there? Quite effective. So if you like TV, sweets, money, dressing up and pets, you'll be okay with the children in their dictatorship. Our youth, I was quite impressed, actually. Some very sensible laws. We had litter picking laws, giving to the poor laws, no stealing, no killing, very responsible. That said, we did also have a reversal of the school week, so a two-day school week with a five-day weekend, and lie-ins every day until at least 11 a.m. So parents, some work to be done for our children and youth. So I wonder what you would do. You're put in charge of a new country, a new place, a new people group. What laws, systems, procedures would you put in place to keep the peace? Well, here we see God's people have got to that point in their journey. They're in a new land. They're in a base. The 12 tribes have arrived at the promised land. And so now we see in this passage, God is setting up a judicial system, a system to help protect the people, to give them justice. And so that's what we'll be diving into in this morning's passage. But just as a reminder for the journey that we've been on as we've been kind of journeying through the Old Testament in the last few years and through Joshua, if we remember, God's people were in slavery in Egypt. Okay, they were under Egyptian slavery. And so they cried out to God to rescue them. And we saw in Exodus a number of years ago how God rescued his people with mighty acts of power and miracles, bringing the plagues on the Egyptian Pharaoh and the Red Sea parting and all those amazing moments in the Exodus story. And then we saw for years, 40 years, God's people were wandering through the desert on the way to the promised land. They were refugees. They were homeless. They didn't have a place to settle and to rest. And so finally, we see they come to this place. And we've seen in chapters 1 to 12 of Joshua that God's people, led by Joshua, were defeating the evil, wicked nations or people groups in this land. Now, you might think, is that just a kind of a Ukraine-Russia scenario there? Well, what we learned in Joshua's 1 to 12 was that God was bringing judgment on the people groups in this land, the Canaanites. These Canaanites were nothing on what we see in Cana. In Cana, we learned that a number of things that were part of their customs and their culture, one being child sacrifice, that you would offer your baby up as a sacrifice to bring more luck for your family. And so God was bringing judgment on all these nations. And so God's people were now settled in this land, in this promised land. And I don't think we should understate how significant this moment is, how amazing this would have been. In the last five chapters, which we've kind of skipped in Joshua, we see the inheritance of the land being apportioned to all the different tribes so they could set up base, set up camp, and have a place to be. They could finally live at peace now, in safety. We saw at the end of this chapter 21 that they now have peace on every boundary. They could rest, they could set up, they could work the land, they could enjoy the fruit of the land, they could set up and have families. This was an incredible moment. And so in chapter 20, we see that God wants to help them bring law and order and a judicial system to preserve peace. And then chapter 21, we'll see that God is wanting to help them set up a system where they could continue to follow God and be obedient to God. But we only have to look at the displacements in Ukraine to see how significant this moment was. For the people in Ukraine, their whole lives have been turned upside down. having to leave their homes, their workplaces, their livelihoods. The decisions that they're having to make, life and death decisions. You see, as people, we all need a home and a base and a place to be, don't we? As I've been watching the news over this last week, it's been making me wonder, how would I respond given the same situation? How would I respond given the same situation? Many families, men, fathers, husbands, wives, having to make decisions for their families, facing life and death decisions. You know, life and death is not just a theory now, it's a reality for the people in Ukraine. And it makes us ask these questions. What hope do we have when it comes to life and death? Thankfully, we can enjoy life and go through life without the fear of death necessarily, but there are times when actually we're woken up to the fact that death is a reality. What hope do we really have with that? How do we respond? Well, in this passage, we will see that it gives us great hope. Whilst we see there's some practical things going on in this passage, there's a deeper spiritual signpost to Jesus. We get a flavor and a hint and a taste of what Jesus has done for us in what we see here in chapter 20. What Jesus has done for us on the cross by giving his life and his death so that we can have new life, so we can have hope beyond this life. So we're going to be looking at this passage in three sections. Chapter 20, we're going to be looking at the preservation of life, a judicial system set in place to bring a preservation of life. And then in chapter 21, verses 1 to 42, we're seeing good news accessible to all. As the Levite people, God's pastors of the day, would have been set in 48 different cities around the nation. And then verses 43 to 45, we'll see God's in charge. Through all the ups and downs for God's people, we see that God brought them to a place of safety. So we're going to dive into chapter 20. Do keep your Bibles open if you've got one there in front of you. We're looking at page 194 in the Bible. I'll be looking to refer to the Bible passages so we can see where we're going through the passage and kind of see what the meanings are of God's word here. We'll be spending more time on section one and a little less time, briefer time on sections two and three before then thinking about some conclusions. So chapter 20, verse 2, read with me. It says here, "Then the Lord said to Joshua, 'Say to the people of Israel, appoint the cities of refuge of which I spoke to you through Moses, that the manslayer who strikes any person without intent or unknowingly may flee there. They shall be for you a refuge from the avenger of blood.'" So we see these six cities of refuge are set up as a judicial system, as a process and a place for them to come. You'll see here on the map, you've got three on the eastern side of the River Jordan and three on the western side as the tribes were kind of set either side of the River Jordan. And so we see this is set up here. Here might be a scenario, okay? You've lit a fire in your back garden, you're burning some of the garden foliage in your back garden, okay? But the fire has got a bit out of hand and sadly it's got caught the fence on fire and it's spread to your neighbor's house. And tragically, your neighbor's house has burnt down and someone has been killed inside the house. That would be you as a manslayer. In this passage here, this is an accidental killing of someone, okay? And what would happen is maybe the family would find out about this and find out that someone has been killed and the brother or the father of the person that's been killed would want to get revenge, would want to get justice for what's happened here. And so they would be what in this passage is called the avenger of blood. Now, in Old Testament times, God was setting up principles for justice. And one of those justice was life for life, eye for eye, tooth for tooth, to keep justice. So if someone did murder someone, there would be justice. And that life of the person that's committed murder would have to be given as a justice. And so this avenger of blood has a right, if it is murder, to come and get revenge. But we see here that these cities of refuge are set up so that the manslayer can have protection and can have the right to a fair trial. So the manslayer would come to the city gates of any of these six cities. They'd come to the elders or the leaders of the city and they explain their situation, and the elders would allow them into the city. They would then be protected from the avenger of blood until the time they could have a fair trial. And then the fair trial would be before the congregation, almost like a jury, where they would decide on the matter. Now, if it was murder, they would, of course, have to pay the price for the murder they committed. But if, as it is in this case, it's manslaughter, we see that they are protected in the city of refuge, but they aren't able to return to their home. There is a consequence for the death that they have caused. And so they have to stay in this city of refuge. They're not allowed to return to their home until we see in verse 6 the high priest dies, which we'll come to in just a moment. Now, you may not know, but we have had something similar here in Jersey. Anyone heard of Jersey Percages? It's something that I had never, ever heard of. There's a few nods in the room, the Jersey beans in the room. Jersey Percage is basically a sanctuary. The churches on the island acted as a sanctuary for those that had committed an offence. And so you could run to the church for sanctuary, okay? And this is what the history, Gerier History website gives us a bit more information. I'm going to read from there so that I don't get it wrong. It says this: before the Reformation, criminals and those accused of crimes who wished to escape prosecution could claim sanctuary in the church and were then allowed to leave the island by walking down the sanctuary path to a boat. So each church had paths leading down to the coast. So having once left the island, the accused, if guilty of any crime or not, was able to appeal to the crown for clemency or a pardon. So it says here in 1557, Marin Allan and his wife were allowed to leave the island. It doesn't say what they did, but they were allowed to leave the island. On 23rd of January 1640, Richard Pico was discharged from charges of theft. However, the court thought Richard an undesirable element in society. And then it says in brackets, a debauched blasphemer, a player of games, frequenter of taverns, some old language here, a harmful and pernicious member of the Republic, and ordered his banishment. So he was banished from the island. He was sent back to prison until such a time as an occasion presented itself when he could be sent away. So there you are, Percages, sanctuaries. If you're out on a Saturday night and things are getting a bit out of hand and the bobby are chasing you, you can just run to your local church for some sanctuary. But why? What is this kind of this cities of refuge really about? Why is God putting this in place? Well, we see firstly, God values human life. He values human life, the preservation of human life in day-to-day life, in society. We see in this kind of system that's set up, the manslayer, the one who's committed manslaughter, is protected from the avenger. The avenger is saved from incorrectly killing the manslayer. And then the life of the one killed accidentally is valued in that there are consequences, even so, because the manslayer has to stay in this city of refuge and not return to kind of freedom life. So we see a value and a preservation of life. We see that God values order. There's a guided process. There's people, there's places, there's systems and trials. We see that God values justice. There's a fair trial and hopefully a fair verdict before the congregation and the people. And then we see God values mercy. We see there is the opportunity both for protection for the manslayer, but ultimately freedom and forgiveness at a certain point when the high priest dies. Now, this would have been great news for the people of this time. We may take it for granted and think, yeah, judicial system, protection from this, and we have courts and fair trials. But for the time and history then, this was not the case. Life and society was very volatile. Cultures, wars, battles, feuds, family feuds, they were rife. There was no police to enforce any of these laws. So authority, judgments, trials were very flimsy and in many ways dependent on the king or the queen or the leader who was there at the time. As we think about Ukraine and Russia now, wouldn't it be great to see the same value and preservation of life? The same level of justice for evil intent? We cry out for this level of justice and preservation of life that we see God putting in here. We cry out for it, not just in Ukraine, Russia, but Afghanistan, North Korea, many countries around the world. There's a Christian organization called Open Doors, which supports persecuted peoples and Christians from all over the world who are living in countries where they're persecuted just for having a faith and a belief. Imagine a world where what we see here is put in place for every single nation. Sort out so many of the conflicts that we have, bringing justice and a preservation of life. But what does this mean for us here in the UK, in Jersey? We may pride ourselves on a good judicial system or a criminal justice system, the right to a fair trial. But when push comes to shove, how much do we really value human life? Not just in the judicial system, but in humanitarian cases around the sanctity of life. How do we respond to the refugee crisis in Ukraine now and the countries that are supporting? How do we respond to the refugee crisis in many other countries, Afghanistan, Calais, just on our doorstep? How do we respond to the poverty and the needs of people in poorer countries? How do we respond to the needs of poorer people in our own community? We take their resources, land minerals, labor force, but we don't necessarily provide for their earthly needs. How do we guard the sanctity of life for newborns? How do we guard the sanctity of life for the elderly? We see here, this passage shows us that God has justice, fairness, peace, protection right at the core of who he is. And so this should reflect in society and in the people and his people. So we see here in chapter 20 a kind of practical framework and a setting up. But there is a deeper spiritual signpost that we get from this chapter. Read with me verse 6. It says this, "And he shall remain in that city until he has stood before the congregation for judgment, until the death of him who is high priest at the time. The manslayer may return to his own town and his own home, to the town from which he fled." So what is the significance of this high priest? Why is it at this point when the high priest dies that the person that's committed manslaughter is allowed to be set free? Why is it at that point? Somehow his death is bringing forgiveness and freedom to the person that's committed manslaughter. Well, ultimately, this points to Jesus. In the Bible, Jesus is pictured as the great high priest, the one who gives his life on the cross so that we could receive forgiveness. Why did Jesus die on the cross? Why is Jesus so important? Why do Christians seem to talk about Jesus a lot? Why do Christians continue to give much of their time and life to church, to coming to church on Sundays, Bible study groups, youth clubs, kid clubs? Why do we live life a bit differently? Well, it's because of what Jesus has done on the cross. As we think about the high priest for them there and then, in their time, the high priest was the one that mediated between them and God. So they were there to bring forgiveness for the people. They were there to deal with the sins of the people so that they could be in relationship with a holy God and be friends with God and at peace with God. But that was only symbolically. The high priests weren't actually literally dealing with their sins. It was only symbolically. They were a foreshadow to the main act, which is Jesus. And so in many ways, the Jewish high priests were like the warm-up bands that you might have at a music festival. So if you go to a music festival, you've got the main act. Maybe you're going to see U2. And so the warm-up bands will be like U2, but different. They're not U2. They're not the main act. They're warming up. They're getting you prepared and ready for the main act. In many ways, these high priests were that in the Old Testament. They were giving us a flavor and a taste for what Jesus would come and do, but they weren't the real deal. Ultimately, Jesus and what he did was the real deal. Jesus died on the cross and gave his blood and life and so that we could be set free from the punishment of our sin. He died on the cross taking the consequences of our sin, which is death and separation from God. Like the manslayer had charges on his head, we also as human beings all have charges on our head of sin. And sin is ultimately just pushing God away in our lives. That might be in big ways or small ways, but ultimately living life without God in our lives. What Jesus does on the cross is he reverses the charges. He reverses the charges of sin. So that like the manslayer who is set free from the consequences of what he's done when the high priest dies, so we are set free from the consequences of what we do to God. We're able to be free from that and have a relationship with God. We're able to know God personally and have eternal life with God forever. As you look at these city names in verses 7 to 9, you'll see a number of city names here, the six city names, and they all have a meaning which points again forward to Jesus. So Kadesh means holy place, Shechem means shoulder, Hebron means fellowship, Beza means fortress, Ramoth means heights, Golan means rejoicing and joy. So as you put all these together and describe them through Jesus' life, you can say that Jesus was perfect and holy. He had no sin in his life. And so he was able to shoulder our sin. He was able to free to take our sin on his own shoulders and to take the death we deserve so that we could have fellowship with God. We could know God. We could be friends with God. We could have that relationship with God. And now, as Christians, if you're a Christian, Jesus is a fortress protecting us from danger and lifting us to new heights, giving us eternal life in heaven forever, causing great joy and rejoicing for all who believe. Jesus died on the cross for all people. See, in a world where there's many ups and downs, there's many fears, anxieties, dangers, we have feelings of inadequacy, of failures, disappointments, pride. In a world which is so up and down, through Jesus' death on the cross, we can know the assurances of being forgiven and having been accepted by God, at home with God. That is why Jesus is regarded as our great spiritual refuge for all people who want to believe and trust in him. This is why Roy and Catherine have made this decision this morning to dedicate Benji. They want to dedicate Benji and themselves to knowing more about what Jesus has done. They want to bring Benji up knowing and understanding this. As parents, of course, they want to give him the best start in life. And that means very many practical things, giving him a safe home to live in, a loving home. And it means feeding him well. And if dad has anything to go by, it'll probably be a lot of food. But they want to feed him well. They want him to be healthy, strong. They want him to train him up to be the next star front row prop for the England rugby team, of course. That is if they want to win anything. So you're in the UK, so that's the way it rolls. But above all the practical things, they realize that the most significant thing that they can pass on to Benji and teach him is about what Jesus has done. Because what we believe about Jesus has eternal consequences for our lives. And so we joined Roy and Catherine and Benji and Blake in praying for them as a family as they bring their children up. Which brings us to chapter 21, our second section here. we see good news accessible to all. We see 48 cities spread across the land would have these Levite priests. The Levite priests were one of the 12 tribes. They wouldn't be given their own land, but they would be spread across the whole land. These were the priests of the day. They had different roles within the Levite tribe, but some of them were priests. They were in many ways your pastors of the day. But they played a number of different roles for there and then. Firstly, there'd be appropriate judges. We see that the six cities of refuge were six of the 48 cities. So these judges, these Levites, would judge accordingly for the manslayer. And we'll see next week, in next week's passage, one of the priests, Phinehas, has to judge and mediate on a particular matter amongst God's people. So they were there to be an arm of justice for the people. In my cricket team, if ever there's a dispute in the team about something, you know, who's the best football team or who's the tightest with their money or something like that, they, for some reason, think that I am the kind of voice of reason and justice on all these different things. And I'm a bit naughty. I like to kind of side with the controversial statement or the underdog. But if you have a dispute in your friendship group, you generally look to the one in your group who's most trustworthy, don't you? The one that is able to give a verdict. Well, these people were regarded as that, as God's reps on earth. So that's the first thing. They were to judge accordingly and to keep law and order and peace. But secondly, they were to be the Bible teachers of the day. They were there to help God's people understand what it means to follow God. Remember, they're in a new land here. This was a land that was promised to them by God, right at the beginning, given that covenant given to Abraham. But now they were here in gratitude for what God had done for them. They were to live for God, in gratitude for what God had done in defeating all the many enemies that they faced. They were to be obedient and to follow him. And so these priests and Levites were spread all over the place so everyone in God's people and God's nation could have access to understand and follow God. In many ways, God was putting in a network of churches with spiritual leaders. And we see the pasture lands here. What are the pasture lands all about? This was their provision. This was the people contributing to these people that were dedicated to full-time ministry. And that kind of encourages us to think about how we support the work of the gospel. How do we as Christians support the work of the gospel? To be thinking about how we can encourage people to be thinking about full-time ministry. Which brings us to section 3 and verses 43 to 45. We see God is in control. It says here, verse 43, "Thus the Lord gave to Israel all the land that he swore to give to their fathers. And they took possession of it and they settled there. And the Lord God gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers. Not one of all their enemies had withstood them, for the Lord had given all their enemies into their hands. Not one word of all the good promises the Lord had made to the house of Israel had failed. All came to pass." So we see this completion of that covenant given to Abraham right at the beginning in Genesis, where God had promised to Abraham that there would be the P's, the four P's that we've looked at in previous Sunday services. We have a people. God said that he would make them a great people and take that good news of Jesus to all people. God would give his people a place to rest and to be at home. He would give them his presence. God would give them his presence so they could know God through all the ups and downs of life. And God would provide for them a land that was fruitful and provide for them in life. We see that they now had this life to the full. They were spiritually blessed. After all the long, dark years of slavery to refugee life, they now, God had provided for them and enabled them to rest fully on every boundary. It says, verse 44, "And the Lord gave them rest on every side, just as he had sworn to their fathers." No more battles, living in peace, able to settle, have families, and enjoy the world God had given them. I think this really does magnify kind of God's sovereignty. Sovereignty is a kind of a big word, isn't it? A kind of a Christian-y word. Sovereignty means God's ability to have oversight and control of all things, even when things don't seem to be in God's control. We've seen this through the whole story of God's people, through the many obstacles that God's people face, from the stubbornness of Pharaoh, who refused to let them go from slavery, to the Red Sea parting, to the food provided for them in the desert, through the battles that they had no chance of winning without God helping them against the wicked nations. God was able to bring about all these things because of his sovereignty. There's many times in life when we feel like the circumstances are way beyond our control. We have to look at what's happening in the news at the moment in Ukraine and Russia to think, how is God allowing this? How is this happening? If God is sovereign, should he not be sorting this out? One of the things I can only encourage us to think about and do is to look at God's track record. We see here, as I've just talked about, God's track record of through all the ups and downs, the uncertainties of life, God is bringing about good and bringing light into darkness. Ultimately, God has given us, as human beings, the choice to how we live, the decisions we make, the decisions leaders make. He's given us a dignity as human beings. We're not robots forced to live or decide certain ways. But he knows that there's going to be great risk there. But ultimately, he is wanting us to come back to him. We pray for Putin's heart. We pray for the leaders' hearts that they would change and there would be peace once again. And we rest on God's sovereignty, that he can change even the most difficult of situations. God is powerful over all. There's no situation out of God's control. And so now, just as we conclude and just think of a few things, particularly from that first chapter 20, that city of refuge. I was just thinking about the actual scenario that someone might have been in back then, a couple of thousand years ago. You're living in the countryside, a long way away from one of these cities. What would you do? You know, it's a long way away. You might think to yourself, do I need to run there? No one saw the incident. No one knows about it. No one knows it was me. Perhaps I could get away with it. You're aware that you're leaving so much to go to the city of refuge. You're leaving your family. You're leaving everything behind. Maybe I'll chance it and get away with it. Well, I did this. I did the same for 20 years of my life. Don't worry, I hadn't killed anyone. I hadn't actually killed anyone. But for 20 years, I was chancing it with God. I didn't think I needed his refuge in what Jesus had offered me on the cross. I didn't need God. I could just get through life myself. I thought I had it all. Doing my sports. Thought I was popular. I thought I didn't really need church. Didn't really need Christians. Christians were a bit kind of uncool for me. How wrong I was. We see here that the cities of refuge were not just for God's people, the Israelites, but for all people. And likewise, the church, Jesus, Christianity is for all people. Not just for those that have grown up in church, and those that know the songs, know the secret handshake, or, you know, the requirement to wear socks and sandals, as older Christians are traditionally known for. Although sliders and socks are kind of the fashion now, I believe. But Christianity is for all. It's for all people. And this room in here, we have, as part of our church, many different nationalities represented, people who have come to know who Jesus is. We look at the world map. There's many Christians around the world who have just come to know and understand who Jesus is and follow him. But we see here, finding safety and refuge in these cities of refuge meant leaving their home life. They were giving that up. Now, when someone becomes a Christian, you don't necessarily have to give up your home life, your family, your friends. Far from it. For some people in some countries, that has been the case. But we do need to leave our old way of life and follow God's way in every part of our lives. That's what it means to be a Christian, to follow God, to live at peace with God, is to follow God in every single part of our lives. And just as the cities were only safe refuge, Jesus is our only safe refuge against sin and death. Even now as a Christian, there's times when I think, you know, I can chance it. With the sin in my life, my attitude towards God, I can chance it. I can shoulder my own sin. I don't need fellowship with God or with other believers. I can get by myself. But the city of refuge only protected them when they were in the city. If they stepped out, they weren't protected anymore. See, only by clinging to Jesus as Christians, if you've made that decision, can we be protected. And only by joining with others, having fellowship with others, can we cling to Jesus well. This passage may have raised questions. You know, how can it be fair that Jesus dies on the cross, has to give his life for all of our sin? Why is sin such a big deal? How can God be in charge and sovereign if wars like Ukraine can take place? These are questions that many of us as Christians have. And in our midweek Bible study groups, we discuss these questions, we ask them, we grapple with them. If you're a guest with us, we would love for you to journey with us and to think about some of these questions. We have our Sunday services, midweek groups, one-to-one coffee time, an opportunity to. We have guest events coming up, many different opportunities. Or maybe just chat to your Christian friend who you're here with this morning. Chat to Roy and Catherine if you're a guest of theirs this morning. They'll be able to answer all your questions. No pressure, Roy and Catherine. As I finish now, how would I respond? How would we respond if we were in Ukraine now? I don't really know how I'd respond, what I would decide for me, my family. I think many whatever I say is futile, really, until you're in that situation. But I do know that what we see here this morning is that Jesus brings us great hope. The one true God who brings ultimate hope, no matter what happens in life and death. On Wednesday, in our prayer meeting, we're praying for Ukraine, we had this passage from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, which is going to come up on the screen. And I'm just going to finish with this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead and to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. My prayer is not only that we would know this truth of this great hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who rose from the dead, proving that there is life after death, that we would know there's an imperishable inheritance for us, kept in heaven for us, that we would know this truth, that Benji and Blake would know this truth, but also many Ukrainians at this time would know this hope and this truth, would come to know this truth about what Jesus has done for them as they bravely fight for freedom. And not just Ukrainians, many in different countries, those in Afghanistan who are facing terrible humanitarian scenarios. That is my prayer. So let's pray now. Dear God, thank you so much that as we think about the practical things you put in place for God's people here, that it points to a great hope that we have in you, Lord Jesus. We thank you for the hope you bring to us. We thank you that the refuge you offer to us is what we need when we face the difficulties of life and ultimately life and death. We pray for our dear friends in Ukraine who are facing such hard and difficult situations and scenarios. We pray you would bring hope to them. We pray you'd bring hope to many others in many other countries, Afghanistan, to name one. Bring them hope. We pray you'd bring them practical resource and help, but ultimately that hope of what Jesus has done for them. We pray for this in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.